Would you turn to Philippians, please, chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, just in passing, please notice the significance of this repeated conjunction. In verse 4, Paul exhorts us to not look on things that belong to us, but to look on things that belong to others. Now notice that in verse 7 he says, but he made himself of no reputation. So now the parallel is that being in the form of God was something that he had. So when people tell you that what verse 3 means is that the Lord Jesus didn't want to rise above his station and grasp for deity, that will not hold to the parallel that Paul is drawing here. That being in the form of God was one of Christ's own things. But he looked on the things of others. He made himself of no reputation. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There are some men here who have washboard abs and bursting pecs, and that is because they work out. I would like to talk about a spiritual workout, where Paul says to the believers here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that will actually bring us to the discussion of the salvation of an assembly. Now, the word salvation is used in many different ways in the Scriptures. We use it in many different ways. You may say to somebody, I just need to go get a hymn book, save my seat. You may say to somebody, I shopped at Loblaws and I saved $1.50 on cereal. And you may read in the newspaper that a goalie or a relief pitcher came in and saved the game, or a goalie made so many saves. And you just would have used the same word in three completely different meanings because of three completely different contexts. So, for instance, in 1 Timothy, Paul speaks about the salvation of sinners, chapter 1 and verse 15. But then he reminds Timothy about saving himself as well as saving his audience. He's not talking now about the salvation of a soul, but the salvation of Timothy's life. You will both save yourself, and you will save those that hear you. You will preserve your own life, and you will preserve the people of God. And, of course, he even speaks about the salvation of a sister through childbearing. So, similarly, when you come to Philippians, he uses the word salvation in a number of different ways. In chapter 1 and verse 28, it is likely the conventional way, what we would use in a gospel sense when he speaks about salvation. But in verse 19, he is likely referring to the salvation from a wrong spirit. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the further supply of from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about being saved from having a wrong spirit. And here, the salvation of an assembly. There were problems based perhaps on personality differences that needed to be resolved before they became larger issues. So the cure, the remedy, was for believers to have the mind of Christ. And how essential this is for all of us. I think this was a powerful exhortation coming from an apostle who is imprisoned, chained to Roman soldiers, knowing nothing of privacy or comfort, and exhorting them not only to rejoice, but to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So let me collect your thoughts around two major topics. I want you to think about problems rising up and then salvation worked out. Problems rising up and then salvation worked out. We tend to think, despite almost two millennia of evidence to the contrary, that the only problems that we will face, or that we should face, are from the world. displays of temper, selfishness, or pettiness among believers often stagger us, because we have forgotten temporarily what we ourselves are like and what we're prone to. Do you remember words that would have a messianic application in Psalm 55? David said this about Ahithophel. He said, "It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that lifted up or magnified himself against me. I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We went up to the house of God together. We took sweet counsel together." I think Mark Antony would say this was the unkindest cut of all, that it was a friend. So similarly, we imagine somehow that we should never have any problem with people who are saved. It should just be out there that we have the problems. And then when a problem rises up between another brother and myself or another sister and you, suddenly we think, how could this be? How could this be? Well, I want you to think about the difficulties that first century assemblies faced, because the facts shatter our misconception. Do you know that in the first century assemblies, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, divinely constituted assemblies, faced problems that were doctrinal, eschatological, moral, personal, Christological, and devotional? For instance, in Galatians, they had doctrinal problems. Legalism was coming in among them. People were coming in saying, you have to keep the law. They were facing problems that had to do with doctrine. In Ephesians, it was devotional. They were turning away from their first love. It was incipient Gnosticism in Colossae. So now you're dealing with a Christological problem where the person of the Lord Jesus and truths about him were being warped and mishandled. Of course, it was eschatological in Thessalonians, wasn't it? Where they were being taught that the day of the Lord had already come. No question about it that Corinth was facing moral problems, and here you have personal problems. So before we have a selective recall and we sort of use a sieve to get rid of all the problems they had in the past and imagine they had golden days and oh, that it could be like that before, they had problems, and they had to face those problems. But think of the difficulties the first century believers faced, individuals. You notice that Paul brackets his comments here between two injunctions. In verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And then in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." So in effect, he says, let nothing be done this way. Do nothing this way. And then in verse 14, he says, do everything this way. And that is because assemblies are made up of human beings. And unfortunately, the problem in the assembly here is that I'm here. And that you're here. So don't do anything this way, says Paul. And do everything this way. Notice that, just to take the words that are used here, notice strife. Paul said that while he was in prison, there were actually preachers who were preaching Christ out of strife, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And you remember that Paul and Barnabas had a strife among them. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder. Paul going one way, Barnabas with John Mark going another way. Suppose you heard today, for instance, let's take two top-notch preachers, Paul and Barnabas. Suppose you heard today that Dan Shutt and Peter Ramsey had a falling out. They won't preach together anymore. They won't shake hands together. They won't sit anywhere near each other at a conference. They just ignore each other. You say, how could that be? I mean, they're servants of God. Aren't they supposed to be a notch above us? Paul and Barnabas. That's right. Vainglory? Paul wrote to the Galatians and had to exhort them, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Do you remember the provocation and envy that was involved when an ambitious mother wished that her sons, James and John, have a special place? And James and John were likely the earthly cousins of the Lord Jesus. So I think that she was working along the line of all of the 12, these are the closest to you. Can they have a distinguished spot in your kingdom? And all of a sudden, when that came up, there was an unrest throughout the apostolic band, wasn't there? Vainglory. Murmurings? Acts chapter 6. There were murmurings when it came to the widows, a brooding discontent and unhappiness that was due to a perceived bias against the widows. And disputings? Luke chapter 9 says this about the apostles. Then there arose a reasoning. The word is a disputing among them. which of them should be the greatest? Division, one-upmanship, discontent, self-seeking. They had their problems, didn't they? One man borrowed a book from a Christian, and as he was reading it, he noticed that the owner, his friend, had made notations in the margin. And every now and then, there would be this cryptic notation, just three letters. Y-B-H. And he'd read a few more chapters over, and he'd come across something. He said, but that's good. And he'd notice in the margin, Y-B-H. So when he was done reading the book, he said to the man, I really enjoyed it. He said, what's the Y-B-H mean that you wrote a number of times in the margin? Well, he said, I'd read something, and I'd say to myself, wow, that sounds really good. But I wonder, but how do you do it? So, yes, but how is Y-B-H. Yeah, I agree with this, but how do I do this? At some point, and I wish I had time to make eye contact with every believer here. At some point, something will rise up right here in the paradise called Sarnia. Something will rise up that will make you feel like, I'm done. I'm out of here. And you might even feel, I can't see how the Lord could be there when there could be problems like this. I want to go somewhere else. It will come. It will come. Now, what do we do? What do you do? Yes, but how? How do I do this? Paul is going to present to us that the remedy is not that you think like me or that I get you to agree about my way of thinking. And when finally I get enough people agreeing that we're all dressing the same and looking the same and acting the same because you're all doing what I want you to do, then there will be peace. He's presenting to the believers the mind of Christ. You know, I read once about a woman. She was very upset. She was very upset. She was upset because when the meeting was done, it's like, getting off a plane. Everybody would be leaving, and she just, she couldn't get out. And she said to somebody, she said, it gets me so upset. If everybody would just do what I do, if everybody would just stay in their seats until everybody had left, then everybody could get out without a problem. And of course, she never stopped to think that if everybody did what she did, nobody would be moving. If everybody would just stay in their seats until everybody was gone, then everybody could get out without a problem. Well, the remedy is not to get you to think and act like me and do what I do. I'm not the standard. So when I get up here and I think that my convictions are the level, they're the standard, they're the touchstone by which you should be judged. And if you're not doing what I do, you are carnal, and I've got to get everybody to agree with me. That's a recipe for disaster. The solution is that every believer strive to have the mind of Christ. So I want you to think about salvation worked out. I could have taken, time permitting, I could have taken those words and we could have seen, in fact, let me do it very quickly. Just think about them. Think about them in the life of the Lord Jesus. So let me look at it this way. I want you to think about the mind of Christ traced, first of all, in his descent from glory to earth and to Calvary. And then I want you to think about the mind of Christ translated in the lives of his followers, and then the mind of Christ triumphant in the assembly at Philippi. Traced in his descent, translated in the lives of his followers, triumphant in the assembly at Philippi. The first thing that strikes me about this Christological passage in Philippians 2 is that Paul is not speaking about something that the Lord Jesus either assumed for his earthly sojourn or acquired by having been here. He's telling us about the mind of Christ in heaven. Grace. Humility. Unselfishness, for lack of a better word. God saw that in the heart of Christ before he ever came. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. He's not pointing us to Bethlehem or to Nazareth or to Capernaum or to Gethsemane or to Calvary. He's pointing us to heaven. This was what was in the heart of Christ forever. And the Christian gentleman takes his character from the Lord Jesus. The Christian gentlewoman patterns herself after the Lord Jesus. Strife? Vainglory? Murmurings? Disputings? How about strife? Strife arises from an insistence on my opinion, my way, my desires. Remember the wise man said, only by pride comes strife, comes contention. Think of the disciples insisting that they knew better than the Lord Jesus. They knew better than he did. Didn't they tell him that? Peter said, not me, Lord. The other disciples said, not us. No, you're wrong there, Lord. We will never forsake you. No, you're wrong on that. Why didn't he put them in their place? Why wasn't there an argument? Why wasn't there a strife there where the Lord Jesus would insist, no, you're wrong, and I'm... I hate to even talk like that. There was no strife because there was no pride. He presented the truth to them. They were striving against what he was saying, but there couldn't be any strife with him, could there? What about vainglory? Do you remember in John chapter 6 when they came to make him a king? What did the Lord Jesus do? Turn away from the crown. You recall his words in the Gospel of John when he said that there is one who seeks his glory, but that he was seeking the glory of the Father. I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. What about murmurings? Do you recall in Luke chapter 9 where the Samaritan village rejected him? Did the Lord Jesus go aside with the disciples and murmur about this kind of treatment from a village that they were actually outsiders anyway, and he had come to bless them? No, he just went to another village. Disputings? It was in the context of what I previously mentioned, their dispute over who should be the greatest, that he took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet. Now, if you want to know if you are Christ-like, if we want to know if we are Christ-like, just check how you react when you are overlooked, when you are treated as if you're a nobody, when you don't count. Just think of how you react when people don't ask your advice but ask somebody else, when they don't even think about you. Because that's the spirit of Christ. They all walked past the basin, but he didn't walk past it. Think about the mind of Christ translated in the lives of his followers. Because I think that Paul brings before us, of course, three examples here of the mind of Christ seen in believers. There's Paul, there's Timothy, and there's Epaphroditus. Now notice the distinctions. I think that in the case of Paul, we can see how we serve. How we serve. It is as though Paul is saying to the saints, your worth and your work are so much greater than mine. I'm merely a libation is the imagery that he uses. I'm a drink offering, just poured out, an addendum to your massive burnt offering. What you're doing for God is so much more important there in that assembly at Philippi than what I am doing. That it's like you're the burnt offering and I'm the garnish. Okay? I'm just a little bit of a poured out offering that goes along with the huge thing you're doing for God. I might think you're more important than I am. I might pretend that I think you're more important than I am. But you would do damage to the passage if you did not grasp that Paul meant this. This is Christ-likeness. Paul really thought that that company of believers was more important than he, an individual. Why? I think the key is in verse 16. He kept before himself the day of Christ. In other words, there was no need to posture or to worry about his reputation or to be concerned about his status. The day that was coming would declare the true worth of his work. He would use phrases, I think, two times, Ephesians and Colossians. He would use phrases and word pictures to tell us something about this. He called it eye service. Eye service. The literal term is sight labor. And men pleasers. That he is encouraging them and us. Never do anything just because somebody's watching and you want to make a good impression, that there ought to be reality. Now, if you just allow an American to make a reference to something from American history, during the American Revolution, there was a civilian who rode past just a small little group of army men. There was a corporal and a couple of privates. And the corporal was standing there kind of barking orders at them as they were working on repairing a defensive barrier. And obviously more hands would have helped. So the man stopped his horse and said to the corporal, why don't you help them? And the corporal drew himself up and said, sir, I'm a corporal. So the man on the horse got down, metaphorically rolled up his sleeves, and helped the privates work on this defensive barrier. Got it all fixed. Went back to his horse, turned to the corporal, and he said, corporal, the next time you have a job like this that needs more help, call your commander in chief, and I'll come again and help. And George Washington got back up on his horse and rode on. The corporal, it's too important, see, to get his hands dirty. Are we servants? Do I think I'm more important than the assembly here? Or do I view you as the ones that ought to be served and cared for, because there's a day coming when God is going to assess just what I thought of you and how I served you and how I treated you? Paul kept before him the day of Christ. That's how we serve. I think when you come to Timothy, it's the principle of what we seek. It is as though Timothy is saying to the saints, your well-being is so much more vital than mine. I'm going to devote myself to caring for you and seeking your best spiritual interests. And you know that the meaning of the word when Paul says about Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, that the idea there is who will sincerely care for your state. So here is a man now. And what was the key? Why would a young believer bury himself in the thankless chore of caring for others? I think the key is in verse 21. See, with Paul in verse 16, it was the day of Christ. But with Timothy in verse 21, it was the things of Christ. His sincere care of the saints stemmed from an understanding that they belong to Christ, that the assembly was one of those things that are Christ's. Even shepherds. I mean, we tend to think of elders and shepherds as being in a place of importance and responsibility, and rightly so. But even shepherds are reminded, aren't they, that the sheep they're caring for are God's. That they are to care for the flock of God. God, which is among you. And I think, I know there is a sense in which shepherds need to be in amongst the sheep. They can't shepherd the sheep unless they know the sheep. And shepherds have talked about having to look into the eye of every sheep to really know its condition. But Peter is bringing out another idea, isn't he? When he says the flock which is among you. Not the flock that you are among. It's not the shepherd moving among the flock and having a look and making sure that they're all okay. He calls about the sheep, he calls them the sheep, the flock among you. Get the picture? Because I think it is the picture that Abigail's servant used when she explained to her master about the folly of his master, her husband, Nabal. And she said about David's men, they were a wall to us. They were a wall to us. See the flock which is among you? It's as though the shepherds are surrounding the flock to guard it. That if any danger comes, it's going to hit the shepherds first. They're putting themselves in the line of fire, okay? They're putting themselves in the line of fire to make sure that the sheep that are among them are protected. Why would Timothy do that? He did that because he realized these people belong to the Lord Jesus. I'm watching after his things. Doesn't matter whether they don't appreciate what I'm doing. Doesn't matter whether they're obstreperous. Doesn't matter whether they're rebelling against my advice. I need to care for them and shepherd them and watch over them because they mean so much to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that every shepherd in the Old Testament that is held up to us as an example of shepherding, he was always caring for somebody else's flock, not his own? So it doesn't matter if it's David, he's taking care of Jesse's sheep. If it's Joseph, he's taking care of his father's sheep. If it's Moses, thank you. Any others I could add to that? If it's Moses, our brother John Prince says he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. He's always taking care of other sheep. Because shepherds today are taking care of somebody else's sheep. They're taking care of the Lord's. And Timothy understood that they were his things. So with Paul, it's how we serve. With Timothy, it's what we seek. He was seeking their welfare. I think with Epaphroditus, it's why we sacrifice. It's as though Epaphroditus is saying to the saints, your welfare is so much more important than mine. I was gravely ill, accomplishing the job you gave me to do, the responsibilities I had, but I wish you hadn't even heard about it because I'm just your servant. I was just doing what you sent me to do, and I didn't want you to be worried about my condition. So why would he view his life, his health, his comfort as less important than the task given to him by the assembly? Well, I think the key is to be found in verse 30. The work of Christ. The work of Christ. He kept that before him. And so to him, his illness was a small thing compared with the great responsibility of furthering the work of Christ. So he didn't want the saints to be worrying about him because he was doing the work of Christ. What did Corrie ten Boom say? It's not the duration of your life. It's the donation. It's not how long you live. It's how much in that life you give to things that will last. Not the duration, but the donation. So when you think about these three men, what an absence of vainglory. How impossible to quarrel and strive with humility like this. The gladness with which they served others and served the Lord precluded any murmuring and disputing that pride introduces. Now, I know you don't need to be reminded of this. I had a high school teacher who used to say, guard your papers. Guard your papers now at this test. It's not you I don't trust. It's the man next to you. Of course, everybody was next to somebody else. But so I can say, you probably don't need to be reminded of this. Or maybe the person next to you does. Maybe the person speaking to you does. That the mind of Christ is absolutely essential. So think about then the mind of Christ being triumphant in the assembly at Philippi. Just three principles and then we'll be done. Here's what we can learn. Number one, the presence of problems does not indicate the absence of the Lord. The presence of problems does not indicate the absence of the Lord. Many people will leave a testimony when difficulties arrive. And as they slam the door on the way out, they'll say, I don't even think the Lord is there anymore. If he were there, there'd never be something like that. The presence of problems does not indicate the absence of the Lord. Just look at the first century. And if that doesn't satisfy you, just look at every century of assembly testimony. Wherever there have been humans, there have been problems. The presence of problems does not mean that the Lord is not there. It means I need to be concerned myself to have the mind of Christ in facing those problems. Number two, I need to constantly remember that there is enough pride and self-assertion in me to harm or damage an assembly single-handedly without any help from you or anybody else. There is enough in me to ruin a testimony that I am a part of unless I strive to have the mind of Christ. Gift is wonderful. I don't want to listen to a boring preacher. I don't like to be at a conference and the man who's speaking may be saying wonderful things. But if you're saying it in a boring way, I would rather have somebody who captured my attention and said it in an interesting way. Gift is wonderful. Experience is tremendous. When I need advice, I value it from somebody who's done the battles. He's been down the road. He's seen what happens if you go this way. He's seen what happens if you go this way. That doesn't come overnight. That doesn't come in a new convert. That's not something that somebody gets after they've been saved for 3 years. Experience is wonderful. But the continued existence and spiritual health of an assembly depends upon its having in it people who have the mind of Christ. The continued development growth, preservation, and blessing of an assembly depends on its having people in it who viewed themselves as servants. That's the mind of Christ. Number three, we should never despair. No matter what comes up, we should never despair, because there is enough in the Word of God to preserve and protect the assembly from every problem that might arise. Now let me close by just telling you about a student at Columbia University. This student was a bit unusual because he was 70 years old. He had spent more than, hang on to your seats, 50 years as a student in the university. He wasn't there 50 years because he kept failing. He kept passing his courses. But as soon as he'd be done, he would re-up for more courses. So for 50 years, and now he's well over 70, for 50 years, he's been at Columbia. The reason is that his father had stipulated in his will that his son would get so much money every year as long as he was in college, university. So he just stayed. He was being paid. So he just stayed. So he'd learn French. And next year he'd take a course in mechanical engineering. And he was being paid. Imagine how much he learned in 50 years. Imagine having your cranium with all these facts, you know, bouncing around up there and echoing in your cavernous brain all the things you've learned. And never practicing any of it. Never taking any of that out there in the real world, outside those walls. You see, God doesn't intend that we just all hold hands in here and sing Kumbaya and learn wonderful truth and rejoice in the Lord and feel all wonderful about it. You know what he intends? That we should have gotten a glimpse this morning of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and then been able to take the Lord with us down into the valley of satanic depression, oppression, and deception and go down there and help that distraught father whose son is ready to commit suicide, and help that boy who's about to throw himself into the fire or into the water, and help those disciples that are confused, and help that crowd that is running back and forth not knowing what to do in this situation, that we ought to be able to take Christ with us down into the valley. That what every one of us needs to function properly here and to be a proper testimony out there is that we should have the mind. Shall we pray?